Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah and the chapter 6. Book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 6. And we'll read the first four verses of this chapter together. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now in this chapter, in this verse 3 particularly, of chapter 6, the seraphim declare of God that he is holy. And we have noted with you in our studies thus far that God is ethically or morally holy. And when the scripture speaks of the holiness of God, it is indicating also his divine majesty, his glory, his majestic holiness, as the sovereign God of all things. So there is a declaration of the holiness of God made by the seraphim. And there is also, in the verses before us, a display of the holiness of God. God's holiness is put on display. Isaiah is given a vision of it. And we, the readers, are also likewise invited to gaze by faith upon the glory, the majesty, the holiness of our God. And this holiness, this glory is displayed in the circumstances surrounding the death of King Uzziah. His death was a shocking death. He was smitten by the Lord. He had offended a holy God. He had violated the holiness of God, and God struck him down. God struck him down. He died at the hand of a holy God. And in that striking event, trumpeting forth the holiness of God, Isaiah receives this vision. No wonder he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Well, the display of the holiness of God, it is displayed in the circumstances surrounding the death of King Uzziah. It is displayed in the description that is given of the Lord. It is a description of the Lord's majesty, the Lord sitting upon a throne, his occupation of the throne, sitting upon that throne, secure, supreme, strong, patiently sitting upon the throne, not ruffled by events in the earth beneath. It was a former British Prime Minister that spoke of events. Everything was well. All the plans were in place. The political stratagem was there. The next election and the election after that was in the bag, but events would intervene and would knock the most carefully laid plans totally off course. But events do not disturb God. He sits upon the throne, and over millennia he accomplishes all his purposes. High and lifted up, exalted over all, sitting in the temple, the holy place, the place where God dwells is holy. And of course, that has application to the believer. The believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of the believer, God dwelling, and the believer is to be holy. The robes, his train filling the temple, the large flowing robe indicating grandeur and status, the whole description pointing to the majesty, the glory of God. Well, the display of the holiness of God. It is further displayed in the activity of the seraphim. The seraphim and their activity. We read in verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the seraphim, a particular order of angels, the seraphim particularly are chosen to wait upon the Lord around this throne. In this vision of the holiness of God, it is the seraphim. It is the seraphim. And their name has within it the idea of burning. The seraph has in it the idea of burning, of fire, fieriness, and so on. And of course that is a most suggestive thing. You have these creatures, specifically chosen, and their name has an association with burning. Now, even the most careless reader of Scripture will have picked up that burning, and fire, and flames, and so on, have some sort of an association with the judgment and the wrath of God. And that, of course, is true. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, there is this association made between the wrath of God and burning, with fire. The chaff burned up with unquenchable fire. The fires of hell and so on. There is this association with burning. And of course, also then, there is an association not only with judgment and with wrath, but with holiness. A God who judges, a God who is wrathful, is also holy. After all, if he was unholy, there would really be no wrath. If he winked at sin, there would be no judgment for sin. It's because he's holy that there is judgment. So you have these connotations in terms of the name, with judgment and with holiness. And here are the seraphim, particularly chosen, and there they are in this vision of the holiness and the glory of God. Now when you look at Exodus chapter 3, and you have the famous incident that everyone will be familiar with to some extent, Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, the messenger of the Lord's covenant, God the Son, God Himself, speaks to Moses out of the midst of this bush that burns with fire, and the bush is not consumed. And the Lord says to him, draw not high nigh hither, but off thy shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now you can see quite obviously the association between fire and holiness. But of course, remember what God is appearing unto him for. This will be a revelation of judgment. God will reveal to Moses that he will judge the Egyptians. So you see how you have the two going together again. There's not only a revelation of the holiness of God, but also a revelation of judgment. If you match this up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are covered, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, or in a flame of fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Here, again, it's the same sort of idea. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling of the Lord Jesus. It's an unveiling of him in a flame of fire with all of its connotations, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Well, when you put these things together, it is not for nothing then that it is specifically the seraphim that are in view in Isaiah chapter 6. These fiery angels, the name signifying burning, it is they who are there waiting on the Lord. The covering of their face and their feet, of course, is suggestive also. They are before the majestic holiness of the Creator. And we have spoken about this. We have indicated to you something of this. There is the ethical aspect, the moral aspect, but there is the gloriousness aspect, the separateness of God the Creator from all created beings. And this explains the covering of the face and the feet. And of course, they have wings. And the wings are not ornamental. They're not meant to impress us. The wings have a practical use. With twain, he did fly. And of course, the wings are for flying. And whether you enjoy flying or don't enjoy flying, it's undeniable that if you fly, you get there quicker, ordinarily. And certainly, if you've your own pair of wings, you wouldn't suffer too many delays. So the wings are for swiftness. And that's a simple point, but it's an obvious point because they're waiting upon the throne. And I suppose the idea is that if God gives a command, it's to be swiftly done. Obedience is to be prompt. And certainly that's a good thing for us to remember. If God shows us something, a matter and perhaps we have been negligent in, or a sin that we have been perhaps unknowingly committing, if we are showed the right way of it, obedience must be prompt. We are, it will have to be metaphorically, but we are with swiftness and with as fast as we can, we are to fly to the right thing. Well, anyway, you notice their praise. They are praising the Lord in verse 3. And again, they're displaying the holiness of God. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, their praise is focused on the majestic holiness of God. There's no question about that. It's focused on the holiness of God. And there is a repetition here. Holy, holy, holy. Now, it may imply, by the repetition, the Trinity. It is certainly true. There is no difference. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit, and so on. But I think the repetition definitely indicates that holiness is the crowning glory of God. There is one God, and we discern many attributes in God. We can speak of all sorts of things in relation to him, his power and his love and so on. But in terms of this angelic host, these angelic creatures before him, the crowning glory, the one, I wouldn't say bring it together, but the one that seems to ride itself over all the others is the holiness of God. It's this separateness, this otherness, this ineffableness of God himself. It is that which the angels praise him for. And incidentally, it is that which the Lord looks for in us. It's that which the Lord looks for in us. Above all other things, he looks for holiness. He looks for holiness. Well, one cried unto another. The praise, if we turn to Revelation 4, verses 6 through to 8. And here we are being a little speculative, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but just the type of the praise. Now, Revelation chapter 4 and verses 6 through to 8. Now, we have living creatures around the throne. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there's living creatures. Four beasts are living creatures. Verses 6 through to 8. And these four beasts do have six wings and so on. And certainly there is a striking similarity. There's a similarity in terms of the vision of John and the vision that Isaiah is given. And before the throne, verse 6, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, if it is the case, and again, I'm being a little speculative, but if it is the case that these are seraphim, that this is a fuller description of seraphim, if it is the case, and we place what is said here, this continual praise that's going on, they rest not day and night saying, and we match that up with Isaiah 6, and we discover that there's a crying on to another. If it is the case that they are crying on to another, back and forth, one has this wonderful scene of this business reverberating around the throne day and night in what people call technically an antiphonal style of praise. It's not one I commend for our Sunday services, but it's one you might find similar in various monastic practices, actually, where there tends to be one monk does this and then the other responds and so on. But if it is the case that you have angels crying one to another, and this is going on day and night, it does picture in the mind this marvellous scene of God on the throne, his train filling the temple, and day and night there is reverberating this crying unto another, Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. And if this is what Isaiah saw and what John saw and so on, it really is an astonishing vision. There's not just the sights, but there's the sounds. Everything is designed to impress upon those that are given the vision the gloriousness of God. It's really a fantastical scene. It's a fantastical scene. And, you know, even in our time when the truth of the matter is that if nations have some sort of royal family, what impresses others is not, it's not the king riding his bicycle and going for his morning paper. That's just a man on a bicycle going for a morning paper. But what impresses, what is the whole medieval type pomp and circumstance and so on. And here in a far, far greater way is the gloriousness and the holiness of God. The seraphim, of course, recognize the sovereignty of God over creation. He is on the throne. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is a declaration of him in the earth, and that will be so in a much fuller way in time to come. Well, anyway, in the activity of the seraphim then, you have this display of the holiness of God. You also have it in verse 4 in the disturbance of the temple. The disturbance of the temple. You notice that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. This angel cries, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, you notice how there is a revelation of the holiness of God here. And that revelation disturbs the temple. It shakes the posts of the door. Just as when God descended upon Sinai, there was this wonderful shaking. There was this smoke and so on. And you have that in Exodus 19. Well, so you have it here, this smoke and this shaking, this disturbing of the temple, this disturbing of the sanctuary. Well, of course, in seasons of revival, there is an unveiling of the holiness of God. In seasons of revival, genuine revival, not occasional moves of the Spirit, but genuine, full-blown revival, there is a far greater apprehension of the holiness of God. And that is what explains the far deeper sense of conviction of sin that there ordinarily is seen among sinners in times of revival. And that, in my view, in large part, explains the physical phenomena. Quite frankly, when man is given such a shock to the system as a revelation of the holiness of God always is, it's not unusual for people to go weak at the knees when there's a shock to the system. It's not unusual for people to faint. It's not unusual for all sorts of things to happen in those circumstances. But make no mistake about this, when God's holiness is unveiled, there is a disturbance in the church. There is a shaking of the church. And that is something greatly to be desired. There is nothing that we need more at this present time than for the church, the people of God, to be shaken. To be shaken by God. Nothing but a shaking from the Lord will shake the church out of its present state of apathy. Nothing but a shaking by God will shake worldly Christians out of their worldliness, prayerless Christians out of their prayerlessness. Such a thing is much needed, and it is greatly to be desired. We are not in a position that in its essential respects are new. The church has been in that position, in our position in times gone by. The early part of the 18th century, was precisely the same. The early part of the 18th century in England and British Isles was precisely the same in all its essential respects, in fact possibly worse than the situation today. Apathy, godlessness, a sort of a respectable view that Christianity was really out of date and these things had been discounted and so on. All of that is apparent today. But the shaking came. The revival came in the mid and latter part of that century. And what a revival it was. And what a shaking of the church it brought. And such a thing is needed at the present time. Such a thing will disturb. It will disturb. And there will be those that will rise up in the church and they will not be comfortable with it. They will speak against it. They will declare it to be delusion. They will say it's mere enthusiasm, fanaticism. All of that will come. But the reality of the work will be seen in Christian lives that are holy, in backsliders that are restored, in sinners that are utterly transformed by the grace of God and the power of the Lord. When God comes into the sanctuary, the posts of the door move. The house is filled with smoke. The house is not the same. God does not leave the church in the same state that he found it when he comes and reveals himself to it afresh. We must pray for this and we must seek it by God's grace for our time and for the churches here. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.